A main thesis statement at the bottom, few more technical definitions so that you can chew on those on the next several pages, pages 2, 3, 4, and then 5 is something that's going to basically explain my entire talk tonight. So if you were like, whoa, that went way over my head, that was way too dense for a Sunday night, the drawing will basically explain it all. So when you hear the words or the images of a body, a bride, a temple, a flock, a family, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Now, for us as in our church folk, we might quote scripture. We might say, well, Blake, we're in a church. I know what you're getting at. But you ask the average person, what do you have in common between a body, a bride, a temple, a flock, a family? When you put those terms together, they seem little to not connected very much at all. But when you look at them through the lens of Scripture, we find that all of these images, all these memorable metaphors, capture the same overarching picture of a particular people for whom Jesus lavishes his covenantal love upon. And who is this particular people that Jesus loves this much? It's the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in Scripture, there are basically two usages of the word church. There is the concept of the Catholic Church, lowercase c. That's not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. That's almost an entirely different religion. But when I use the word Catholic tonight, or Catholicity, throughout this series, I'm simply referring to the universal church. Christians or the redeemed that are scattered all over the world. This is also called the invisible church. Why are they called the invisible church? Well, it's because you can't visibly see all Christians in one place at one time together. Some are all over the globe tonight, and some of them are already in heaven. So that's why they're invisible. We can't see them right now. Now, in Scripture, it does speak about the universal church. Ephesians 4:4-6 is a great place to consider that. Paul says, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So no one's debating that the word church can mean universal church, Catholic church, or Christians spread out all over the globe. Amen. Great. But over 90% of the time, the New Testament uses it not to speak about the universal church, but about the local church. The local church. This is speaking of a particular gospel preaching church or churches that regularly gather in a specific location for a specific purpose to live out the new covenant promises. For what purpose? To be a spirit empowered, Christ obeying, God glorifying, Scripture governed, evangelistically and mission-minded worshiping community. That is a local church. Now, to give you a more technical definition from history, so we're not talking about we're making something up here tonight in Barling. We want to acknowledge that we are standing on the shoulders of brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us, and you don't have to be Presbyterian or others to hold the history of something. Baptists have a rich history as well that we stand on as well. And I've given you a few definitions. One is by Benjamin Keach. You can see this in your worship guide. Benjamin Keach was the pastor of Horseleydown Baptist Church in Southwark, London, and one of the most influential teachers in the history of the English-speaking Baptist, all the way back from 1697, i.e. a long time ago. He wrote out this definition on what a local church is. And he's very careful with his language. I want you to pay attention to it. A church of Christ, according to the gospel institution, is a congregation of godly Christians who, as a stated assembly, being first baptized upon the profession of faith, do by mutual agreement and consent give themselves up to the Lord and to one another according to the will of God, and do ordinarily meet together in one place for the public service and worship of God, among whom the word of God and sacraments are duly administered according to Christ's institution. Or you can fast forward another 100 years or so. In Charleston, South Carolina, there was a summary of church discipline by the Charleston Baptist Association, why do I bring this up? It's not because I'm a native of South Carolina and Georgia and hoorah, whatever, the Palmetto State. No, many Baptist churches in the 18th and 19th century, and I can guarantee you Arkansas would be included in this, many Baptist churches in the 18th and 19th century were greatly shaped by and influenced by what happened at the Charleston Baptist Association all throughout the southern states. I want you to notice how they defined a local church all the way back in the 1700s. Quote, a particular gospel church consists of company of saints incorporated by a special covenant into one distinct body and meeting together in one place for the enjoyment of fellowship with each other and with Christ as their head and all their institutions to their mutual edification and glory of God through the Spirit. So I want you to get this in your head tonight as we enter into this series on the church covenant. When we're talking about the significance of what makes a church, if there is anything that I've learned in the last 5.5 years, I am proud to be a Fort Smith citizen. I pay taxes. I cut my grass. I like living here. But I'm getting now long enough here, I'm no longer called so new, that I can give some honest criticisms. And one of the honest criticisms I can give is that many pastors of these churches in this area do not teach their congregation what a church is. It's not the congregation's fault. It's the shepherd's fault. That's who I have a bone to pick with. Sheep don't know any different until they go find the food to eat, but it's the shepherds who aren't teaching them the church. Why is it that we hear when people come here or other good churches, they go, I've never been taught this. Why am I being exposed to this for the first time? It's like it's all new and brand new. It's because the shepherds, for some reason, are putting more of their time and money into marketing strategies, websites, or other things that really eternally don't matter. So whether you call us traditional or contemporary or something in between, whether a church is meeting in a movie theater or has a cathedral, what we want to consider tonight is what does the Bible say about the people of God? Whether they meet in a cave, a basketball gym, or a beautiful building. And what do we find in the New Testament? Look at these cute, pretty little pictures. It says, it's a body. It's a bride. It's a flock. It's a temple. It's a family. Or as 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So tonight begins a teaching series on the privilege of being a member of Christ's church and the vital importance, listen, I'm using all these words carefully, the vital importance of being a participant as a member of a local church. And for our purposes, this local church. So if you have your worship guides handy, I've given you an overarching thesis statement. Here's what we are doing for the next 4 sermons, or if you will, through this subject. The bottom of page 1, here's what we're trying to aim at. The more we understand the biblical substance of our church covenant, i.e. what it says, both its historical roots, but also its practical function in the life of our church, the more we will grasp the necessity of the body of Christ in its local expression for the maturity of each believer, for the unity of our congregation, and for our obedience to the great commission we have received from Jesus Christ our Lord. The way this series is going to be broken up, the elders will give 4 talks. I'm doing the first one tonight. Alan and Ian will do the second and third. And then tonight's talk will be the most dense and lengthy because I'm giving you a background on church covenants so that you see this is not simply a Chaffee Crossing Baptist thing. This is something Christians have been doing for a very long time, and to show us why. And then on April 19th in our evening service, we'll have a panel discussion with the whole congregation talking about church membership and why it matters. We're going to look through the pledges of our church covenant. So if you've got your worship guide handy, you obviously are very familiar with our church covenant. We'll recite the whole thing later tonight at the Lord's Supper. But the basic way you can break up the church covenant is like this. There's a preamble at the beginning. It's an introductory statement. It's basically stating forth, why do we even have this thing and who is it for? Then within it, there are about 15 pledges. You could argue 17 or 18, but it's basically 15 pledges, 15 vows, 15 we wills contained in the middle. And then at the end, there is a concluding resolve that's really echoing what we say in the preamble. And it basically says this, we can't do any of this unless the Holy Spirit empowers us to do it. So we started off saying, this is humanly impossible. And we end with saying, this is humanly impossible. We need God Almighty. So the same grace that converted Hannah and Grant years ago is the same grace they need to fulfill the covenant today. So tonight, my outline on page one, three simple questions. What is a covenant? Number two, what kind of church is CCBC? Number three, what kind of ambition and attitude should we desire to cultivate together? Let's begin with that first question. What is a covenant? In the preamble, look with me in the introduction of the covenant. It says in the last phrase, we do now, relying on his gracious strength, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. Now, several things we need to consider in this first point. We need to understand the definition of a covenant in the Bible. Second, we need to look at the historical roots of church covenants. That's an appeal to church history. Thirdly, we want to see a connection between church statements of faith, what we believe and teach, church covenants, how we commit to live, and how they preserve unity in the body of Christ. So first, what is a covenant? You look there in page three, I give you several meaty definitions. The Hebrew word commonly used for covenant in the Old Testament was berith. The Greek word in the New Testament was diatheke, which meant an enduring agreement, which defines a relationship between two parties involving obligations and responsibilities that are mutually binding. Covenants are usually made with oaths and promises, and they came with judgments and curses if the covenant was violated or broken. Some covenants also involve various ceremonies or rituals and memorials, with others having animal sacrifices and blood that ratified the covenant. Or to put it in a more concise way, Tremper Longman says, covenant is a legal metaphor defining the nature of the covenant relationship between two parties. Or Alan Thompson says, covenant is a relationship word. It refers to an agreement in which the terms of their agreement are defined. That is, a covenant defines how the relationship will work and the consequences for keeping or failing to keep those terms. Now, in Scripture, there are a lot of different types of covenants. Okay, let me start off with human covenants. In Genesis 21:27, we see that Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. So two very important leaders make a covenant. In Malachi chapter 2, maybe you're familiar when God brings indictments on the priests of Israel. One of the things that he brings upon the spiritual leaders is that they were faithless to their wives of the covenant. Malachi 2 verse 14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That's why we use that language in wedding ceremonies and premarital counseling. This is not like you signing a mere contract to get Verizon over some other provider, and if it doesn't work out, we just break the contract. No, this is something that God takes witness to, and it's a relationship between two parties where there are promises and there are consequences for breaking. And then remember Jonathan and David? You have King Saul's son, Jonathan, whose dad was a crazy man, but was out to get David because he was jealous. But Jonathan loved David. It says in 1 Samuel 18:3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So we see there are covenants between human beings in the Bible, and there's more than that. What does that tell us, though? That tells us that God takes serious promises we make to each other. Every word matters. So men and women tonight, if we want to raise children up to be men and women of integrity, moms and dads need to be men and women of their word. If we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. If we make vows and promises, we need to try to keep them. And when we don't, we need to own up to it. Now, Scripture does tell us predominantly what we think of when we think of covenants are not covenants that men and women make with each other or men and men. It's covenants that God makes with his redeemed people. So to give you a biblical survey of the Bible, okay, you can jot these down or you can listen to it tonight. I can almost promise you, listening to this again on like Wednesday, you'll even sink in even more. Throughout Scripture, the Bible really is a story of covenants, kingdom through covenant. God's kingdom being progressively revealed through covenant. That's how the Bible is shaped. For instance, in Genesis 1-3, God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve through creation. Some have even coined it in other traditions, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. I tend to say the covenant with creation. That's Genesis 1-3. Then there's the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 6-9. There's the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham and his offspring, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, and other places. We're in the book of Exodus. We're going to be hearing the word covenant a lot in this series. We've already seen it alluded to in chapter 2. But the Mosaic covenant, sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant, that God makes with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai to form them as a nation. We're going to see that in Exodus 19 to 24. You have the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David and his messianic heir, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, and other places. But the covenant we want to think about tonight, if you want to look over all the way to page 5, you will see where we're going, is the new covenant. The new covenant. The fact that it's called new, which means there was an old one. So the new covenant, what is the new covenant? The new covenant God has promised to fulfill was different and better than the old covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Where do you find the new covenant spoken about in the Old Testament? Look at the very top on page 5. Jeremiah 31 to 34, Isaiah 54, and then the chapters in Ezekiel. Now, when was this new covenant inaugurated? When did it begin? How did it begin? Who began it? When was it brought into being? Well, Jesus inaugurated this new covenant with his own blood at the Passover feast, the night that he would be betrayed and arrested, which was replaced with the Lord's Supper. He said in Luke 22, 20, about his imminent death on the cross, we partake this, we quote this every Lord's Supper day, "This cup is that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And friends, it's the new covenant which makes a church covenant for new covenant believers make sense. Church covenants are, in essence, a summary of what it means to be new covenant recipients, new covenant citizens, if you will. John Piper says the new covenant creates and controls the local church. That's just another way of saying local churches should be made up of genuine believers who reflect new covenant realities. Now, what are new covenant realities? How do I know if I'm a part of the new covenant? How do I know that I'm living like someone who belongs to the new covenant? Well, friends, the new covenant promises, you need to study these passages if you haven't before, that God will write his laws on his people's hearts. It's no longer on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Hearts that have been regenerated, made new, made alive by God's Holy Spirit to cause us to walk in newness of life, life full of repentance, faith, obedience, love, and the fear of God. So we celebrated this morning Jenna and Bryant and Anaya and Austin. What were we celebrating? We were celebrating that by faith, they're a part of the new covenant. If they have the Holy Spirit like we do, they are now going to walk in newness of life. So what is the new covenant community? If you hear me say that a bunch, it's just another way of saying the local church, which is made up of born-again Christians. The local church should be made up of those who give evidence through the new birth. We do not become members of Chaffee Crossing Baptist Church because of who your mommy and daddy are. It does not matter where you were born or who you were born from. You must be born again to be a part of the new covenant. Only those who have given evidence of the new birth can be said to be members of the new covenant that was sealed with his own blood. Now, I'm going to get the most heady here. If I go over everyone's head, that's fine. Some of you ask me a question quite often about the doctrines of grace, 5 points of Calvinism, limited atonement, particular redemption, for whom did Christ die? I'll give you the answer. Jesus' blood was shed for those the Father chose before the foundation of the earth to redeem. That's Ephesians 1, 4 to 7. Christ's blood, which was poured out in the new covenant to secure, guarantee the salvation of those the Father in eternity past chose to save in his Son, all for his own grace. All out of his own grace for his own glory. That means the new covenant promises are applied. Who receives the Spirit? Who receives the benefits of the new covenant? Those whom the Father chose. Those whom Christ died for, the Spirit's work is applied to them. That's why you and I can believe in the perseverance of the saints. Because my faith to endure was purchased at the cross. the new covenant promises that when he saves someone, he will put his fear in their hearts and they will never finally turn away from him. That's the grounding for how we can believe in the preservation of the saints or of the believer. Now, this connection between the new covenant, which is something God does and God promises, and the local church, those who give evidence of being born again, this is going to shape radically how a local church does church. Now, where do we see that in the Bible? I'm going to give you one place we're going to camp out tonight. 1 Corinthians 11. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Thank you for your patience. Just plowing through some preliminary foundational stuff. So we're answering the question, how does the new covenant, what God's promised to do in his church, affect the local church? Okay? 1 Corinthians 11, you can find that on page 1139 in the Pew Bibles. If you want to study more on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 are great places to camp out. Let me give you some context. The Apostle Paul had to deal with chaos in the Corinthian church. In other words, you probably don't want to plant a new church with the word Corinth in it. It's probably not a good setup for you. But anyway, there was division in the body. There was misuse of spiritual gifts. People were full of arrogance and pride. They lacked love for one another. And it says that even at the Lord's Supper, there was the most division and carnality being revealed. And yet, it's here in this passage, we're going to see the clearest parallel between the new covenant that Jesus establishes with his blood and how that shapes the very definition, the culture, and the members of that local church. You and I will see multiple times in this passage how Paul uses a distinction between the church scattered when we're not together and the church gathered when we come together to the Lord's table. Notice the phraseology, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead in his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The Corinthian church had wealthy believers and poor believers, a part of the Lord's Supper back then. They had the Lord's table, and they had usually what they had an agape feast, a love feast, a big meal afterwards. And so the poor believers came and they didn't have a whole lot to bring. And so the people that were self-indulgent were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and others were going without. It was a time where partiality and division was most obvious at the Lord's Supper, which is ironic because it's the Lord's Supper that should be the symbol of our unity. So that's why Paul is so strident about how you're approaching the table is egregious to God. Look at verses 23 to 26. Paul lays forth the formula or the liturgical elements of the supper, the bread and juice, or physical sermons that proclaim God's new covenant promises for his people. Look what he says in verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Look at verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new what? Say it louder, the new what? The new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then look at verses 27 to 34, where he gives them a warning. Not to be casual or trifle with what God has intended to communicate in the supper. Look what he says in verses 27 to 34. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. Here's the basic point. The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances that are visible signs of the new covenant. Here's what God says. The ordinances don't create the new covenant people of God. The Spirit of God, through the preaching of the gospel, creates the church. The ordinances show the world who belongs to Christ's church. Do you see the difference there? He creates the body. He creates the temple. He creates the bride. He creates all the metaphors. But these are the wedding rings. These are the visible symbols to mark off to the world, to communicate to the world, and to communicate to the church who belongs to Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, how do these things get connected? Baptism is that one-time initiation rite, that front door visible covenant sign that you have entered into the new covenant. It's the one repentant believer being brought into the many of God's people. The one into the many. So we literally had one person at a time get baptized, and each one of them have been baptized into the membership of our church. The Lord's Supper, though, is a visible, ongoing renewal sign of the new covenant, which brings the scattered church into one as the gathered church, the church as one. That's why Paul was so strident in this passage. He had to rebuke some in the church because there were selfish and greedy and intoxicated members causing division in Christ's body. But Paul said the division was actually telling. The division was actually revealing something about the spiritual condition of some in the church. The division at the Lord's Supper was actually revealing who was genuine, who were true followers of Christ, and who were carnal, worldly, unrepentant, falsely converted church members. And that's why Paul says, do not come to this table unless you examine yourself and the body very carefully. That's why at the Lord's Supper, we fence the table. I know some churches just kind of go, hey, if you think you're a Christian, come on down. We don't judge anyone, come on down. Well, I don't judge anyone either. But I'm afraid of that judgment. The Bible says if we come to the Lord's table, trily, casually, me and Jesus kept my own thing going, living in unrepentant sin, being divisive amongst the church, I wouldn't touch that bread and juice. Some in Corinth did, and some got sick, and some died. That's not me speaking, that's the Bible speaking. Why is it? Because Christ's church is one. We're made one by His Spirit. And to cause division at the Lord's table is very telling about someone's spiritual condition. So what is a church covenant then? The new covenant is something God does. Well, a church covenant is a tool for the new covenant community to be expressed in local congregations to display its commitment to follow Jesus together. So now that we've established what a covenant is, what is a church covenant? Not just a biblical one, but a church covenant. And why do we have one? Now let me go ahead and say what should be on most of your minds that are very logical, very proof texty. Come on, Blake, you quote verses. Show me in the Bible that we have to have a church covenant. The Bible does not say you must have a church covenant. There it is. Well, I guess I'll just call the benediction and call it over. It does not say thou shalt have a written church document framed in the lobby where people sign it. Nope, there's nothing in the Bible on that. The Bible also doesn't say thou shalt have marriage licenses either. The Bible also doesn't say you should have wedding rings or even make marriage vows. But it's implicit by the nature of the relationship. If you're one flesh until death do you part, that sounds like to me an enduring agreement. What's an enduring agreement where God is witness? That's called a covenant. John Piper says one way to look at it is that a church covenant, church without a covenant is like a marriage without vows. Marriage vows are not spelled out in the Bible just like the church covenants aren't, but both follow necessarily from the nature of the relationships. A useful definition of a church covenant is by Charles Deweese. He says a church covenant is a solemn agreement that is voluntarily entered into by a particular congregation of believers. It is a series of written pledges based on the Bible, which church members voluntarily make to God and to one another regarding their basic moral and spiritual commitments and their practice of the faith. So there are really good reasons for having church covenants like we do. And we are not the first ones to invent this sort of thing. Church covenants are helpful if they are tied to Scripture to guide and guard the church into truth and protect us from worldliness. And it's really one of the basic ways I answer a common question. What does it mean to be a member here at Chaffee Crossing Baptist Church? I mean, do I get a parking spot? Do I get a mug? I mean, what's the benefits of being a member of the church? Why do we have to go through all these hours of interviews and the membership process and yada, yada, yada? What does it even mean? The church covenant tells you and I what it means to be a member here. I have nothing else to hide from you. What is the church covenant? It's put in summary form what new covenant believers live like. So if the covenants can be a logical and helpful tool that gives teeth to what it means to be a member, historically, how have churches used church covenants? For those of you who like church history, Becky and maybe a few others, I'll take you back to the founding of our own country. The Puritans, when they made their way across the pond in England to the States and they established their new lives in New England, Horton Davies writes this very simple statement. When the Pilgrims came over, a new church was gathered and founded on the basis of a minimum of 7 men uniting in a solemn covenant to serve Christ. Members were then added to a church by signing a covenant. Signing a covenant. We didn't come up with that, y'all. A new church was gathered and they signed a covenant. All the way back in the 1630s, John Cotton, the pastor of the First Church of Boston, wrote in his first catechism, "What is a church?" Answer, "It is a congregation of saints joined together in the bond of covenant to worship the Lord and edify one another in all his holy ordinances." And friends, church covenants can be found all the way back to the 16th century in England. In fact, if you want to nerd out sometime and read old church covenants from the 16th century all the way to the 18th century, both in England all the way to Jonesboro, Tennessee, this is a cool book to check out. It is called Baptist Confessions, Covenants, and Catechisms by John A. Broaddus, edited by Timothy and Denise George. If you want to be more educated on the Puritans, how God used them in the Protestant Reformation, and how the Puritans helped really reform what the foundation of the church would be in America, there's a two-part series by Horton Davies, The Worship of the English Puritans and The Worship of the American Puritans. It's a sequel there. If you want to study more on Baptist church history, the interns in the future are going to get a lot more of this. You can read a collection of historic Baptist documents called Polity. It is a very thick book. I had to read a lot of this for my internship years ago. And then you've got Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches by John Hammett. And then Baptist Foundations, Church Government for an Anti-Institutional Age. All that to say, friends, there are many good resources to study more about our Baptist church history. It's rich, it's full, it's helpful, it's instructive. Now, if you and I were members of a church, some of you were, I'm not going to mention your age, of course, but if you were a member of a church just 50 to 60 years ago in a southern, and especially a rural context, it would not have been uncommon to see church covenants taped or glued, if you will, within the covers of pew Bibles or pew hymnals. It would have been nothing to pull out a pew hymnal in the back or in the front, and there would be a church covenant. If you went back just to 70 to 100 years ago, it would be very common in the back of churches to see a really nice calligraphy-framed church covenant in the back of the church. First Baptist Church, Charleston, where we got these pews from. Guess what I found in the back of this dingy, abandoned building? A church covenant. I just loved it. Anyway, it is not new. It is just something that's been lost and fallen on hard times. Now, a church covenant is really how we commit to live together. Statement of faith is what we believe and teach together. As many of you know, Chaffee Crossing Baptist Church was officially established as a New Testament gospel preaching congregation on September 20th, 2020. What happened on that day? On that day, 90 people covenanted together at the Lord's table and received me as a pastor, and we received one another as a church. and we recited the church covenant. The church became a church when we made that covenant together. Really, at the end of the day, a church covenant is just a summary of what Jesus said will characterize his disciples. They will know that you're one of me, mine, by your love for one another. John 13:35. Let me illustrate. If I walked around Fort Smith and I said, "I love Julie. I love Julie." Well, that might be true, but you need to be asking a good question. Which Julie are you talking about? Like, if you didn't know me, where is she? Which Julie? I imagine there are dozens of Julies in Fort Smith and Barling, and I imagine there's thousands in the world. But when I say I love Julie, I'm not talking about every Julie that's ever existed. I might love them as an image bearer of God, maybe even a brother and sister in Christ. But the love I'm talking about is that covenantal, sacrificial, romantic, friendly, husband and wife kind of love. And there's only one Julie that fits that description. That's Julie Boylston. I love her in a special way that I don't love other Julies in the world. In the same way, if someone says, "I love Jesus, I love the church," you know what I like to say? I try not to be snarky and sardonic. Which church do you love? Show me. I love Jesus. Prove it to me. We show our love for Jesus not only, but definitely by our love for a particular body of believers. The universal church is true. Amen. Hallelujah. But the local church is where it got some teeth to it. It's showing that particular love, like I have a particular love for my wife. Who is it that you gather with on the Lord's Day regularly? Whose elders do you submit to? What congregation do you give your time, spiritual gifts, and money to? What body of believers that you examine yourself with before you come to the supper? What local church holds you accountable if you begin living in sin and drifting away from the faith? You see, if you and I say, "I love Jesus and I love Christians," but we don't have any particular church that we love and they've committed to love me, our love lacks some teeth. It lacks concrete evidence. It's lip service only. So if you have your copy of your church covenant tonight, I wanted to run through the preamble and very quickly the first three pledges. As I said, thank you for your forbearance. This is just helpful as we think about our life together. This leads to our second point tonight. What kind of church is CCBC? Look out with me in the preamble. If someone asks you, "What kind of church is CCBC?" we actually give you a pretty good idea of it right there in the introduction. It says this: "Having, as we trust, been brought by sovereign grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious strength, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other." For the preamble, there are a couple of very important things that we say loud and clear up front. If someone were to ask you, "What kind of church is CCBC?" here's your answer in two ways. We are a Christian church, and we are a Baptist church. We are a Christian church, and we are a Baptist church. First, we are a Christian church. Look what it says. "Having, as we trust, been brought by sovereign grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him." That means to the best of our ability, from the elders to the congregation, we want to aim to be a church made up of those who are truly born again. They're converted. They are the recipients of the new covenant. The very definition of a church necessitates that churches do their best to lead, teach, oversee, and walk alongside those who seem to appear to be genuine followers of Jesus. Now, another question. Are unbelievers welcome to our public gatherings? I would love to see some response to this. Are unbelievers welcome to our public gatherings? Yes. Yes. Why do we want unbelievers to our public gatherings? We want them to be converted. We want them to join in on Jesus' team. We want them to see how the world has sold them a bill of goods and that following Jesus is the abundant life. But we do not want to make unbelievers feel like they belong yet. We want unbelievers to know, we know that right now you're in trouble with God. The wrath of God abides on you. And we're not playing around about that. That's why we preach the gospel every Sunday. That's why we call people to repentance. That's why we baptize the way we do and the Lord's Supper the way we do. We want to make it really clear. There's a line between the world and the church, and we want you to be a part of it. But until you give your life to Christ, you don't belong to this body yet. We are a Christian church. Paul assumed that unbelievers would be present in the Corinthian gatherings, 1 Corinthians 14:24. That's why we practice loving church discipline. Why is it that we pursue and love those who seem to be living a lifestyle that contradicts their profession of faith? Well, it's because God desires not only a unified church, but a pure church, a holy church, a church that reflects His character. As the Puritans used to say, we want to see visible saints in a pure church. Now, how exactly do we do this? So let me go ahead and remove some misunderstandings, okay? You and I cannot see into the hearts of anyone on the planet. Can't. We don't have that ability. You nor I have X-ray ability like God does to know regenerate, unregenerate, elect, non-elect, sheep or goat. All we can see is fruit. That's it. We don't know where the root is exactly. Sometimes it's really confusing. So how do we do our best? That's what I used in my opening definition. How do we do our best to make sure that only those who are regenerate are members of this church? We give a clear gospel presentation every Lord's Day. We want to make it really clear we're a Christian church. We're not a social club. We're not just a pep rally for people who like fried chicken and a small service. No, we really want to be clear about Christ through our music, our prayers, our teaching, everything. We have 4 membership classes and then a membership interview after with an elder where we ask them their understanding of the gospel, where we ask about their testimony of conversion. Our practice here at CCBC is that we also delay baptism of young children and church membership for a time of watching and waiting. We are not saying that 5-year-olds can't be converted. We actually want your 5-year-olds to be converted. We want to pray for them. We pray that children's ministry would be an evangelistic hour every single week. However, we also know that children are impressionable, and children can follow simply just whatever their mom and dad's saying. So what we want to do is be patient, watch and wait, not condemn or criticize and scrupulize a child's profession. We want to encourage it. We want to celebrate it. We want to help them continue to grow, but we want to be patient before we affirm them as a congregation that they belong to Christ through baptism in the supper. Now, at the end of the day, guys, we are not the ultimate expert fruit inspectors or the elect determiners. Did you notice? I love our church covenant at the very beginning. Brought by sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Ain't nobody saved in here because we were smart enough. Ain't nobody saved in here because someone just had the perfect magical sinner's prayer. No. You and I were saved because of God Almighty seeking us out and drawing us to Himself. Sovereign grace. And I can tell you, I don't have any of that in myself. On the last day, we do our best to keep the church pure and unified, but Jesus said on the last day, the wheat and tares will be revealed. The sheep and the goats will be separated, and that day is coming. Church membership and church discipline is the dress rehearsal. We're getting people ready for that day. We don't want anyone to be shocked and hear those horrible words from our Lord. Depart from me, I never knew you. We want everyone to know the Lord before it's too late. A healthy church gets people ready before it's too late. We are a Christian church, but we're also a Baptist church. Unashamedly Baptist. Look at the preamble. It says, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, historically and ecclesiologically, this is what makes Baptists very distinct from other branches of professed Christianity and many, many Protestant denominations. So what does it mean to be Baptist? Well, again, I always, make little jokes. Some people think it's just getting a good potluck meal or you get a discount at Hardee's or something. No. Let me summarize what it means to be Baptist in 3 words. Regenerate church membership. regenerate church membership. It means that the Bible teaches that only believers, those who are regenerate, should be baptized. Hence why we are called Credo Baptists. In Latin, it just simply means believers' baptism. That's opposed to Pedo Baptists, which means children being baptized by in a family of at least one believing parent. So let me be really clear. If we have Presbyterians visit this congregation, Lutherans, Methodists, there's not really any congregationalist as a denomination down here. That's more up in the north. Any Roman Catholics, any Church of Christ, let me be utterly clear about what we believe. We reject any notion that baptism washes away original sin. That is what the Roman Catholics teach. We reject that the waters of baptism enact regeneration upon a child. That's what Lutherans believe. Or we also reject that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's what Church of Christ believes. And though we love our Reformed Presbyterian friends, they're often much smarter than us and really understand things about their Bible that we need to learn from. But we got one thing on them. It's baptism. All right? The baptism waters do divide us. If we have people come from Covenant Presbyterian, we've got several refugees. I'm just kidding. I can do this on a Sunday night. You know I love you. If we've got our presbies coming here and they love the Reformed theology, love all this stuff, and boy, they come to the membership class, they're going to hear it loud and clear. You can't join unless you're convinced that sprinkling or pouring a baby is false. That does not count as baptism. You must be convinced of it or you cannot be a member here. You're really that strident, Blake? Yeah, because I believe the Bible. I don't believe you're not a Christian. I just don't believe you've been baptized. You got wet or drizzled, but you haven't been baptized yet. Only believers in the New Testament receive the recipients of the New Covenant blessing and get the sign of the covenant. That is believers' baptism. Now, we do also have others who come to our church, and they've been, quote, baptized at another church, but they're not sure if they were a Christian. We walk alongside people all the time in that situation. We walk alongside them on a case-by-case to figure out, have they been baptized upon a credible profession of faith? That's a fine thing for us to do. Just as an aside note, I had this in my notes. You think this might be funny? Our Greek Orthodox friends, they actually believe in immersion. But they immerse babies three times. Boom, boom, boom. I do that because the videos can be hard to watch. So we actually believe with us on immersion. But, yeah, the baby thing, that's traumatizing. Anyway. Sorry, just a little Sunday night humor for you. Oh, there's so many things I can talk about here. How do we do this in a way that's charitable? It takes a lot of wisdom and love to do this. As we're discerning a person's profession of faith, the elders are not cavalier with that. Lots of prayer, lots of conversations, lots and lots of follow-up, lots of teaching. The amount of hours for just one person that we bring into membership could be untold to bring here tonight. We are very careful about loving each person and meeting them where they're at. So pray for your elders in that. We want to be a Christian church first. That's what matters most. That's what makes us a part of the universal church. That's what makes us one with some of our Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, gospel-preaching brothers and sisters. And we say, yeah, we're one. We're going to be together in heaven. We just can't really congregate as much here. But what makes us a Baptist church is that we believe that only believers should be baptized, which makes us distinct from many other denominations. Let me look at three brief pledges, and then we will bring this to a close tonight. Question number three, what kind of ambition and attitude should we desire to cultivate together? Look at pledge number one with me. That's where it starts with, we will aim to glorify. We will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be glory forever. Here's the pledge. You're taking notes? We want to be a God-glorifying church. There it is. Just loud and clear, right out the gate. We want to be a God-glorifying church. This is ultimately why this church began. This is why Ricky and Michael and Ashley desired to join this church, I hope. Is that this church would glorify the Lord. What is the chief end of man, as the old catechism question raises? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever we drink or eat or whatever we do, and guess what that includes? The membership of a local church. We do it all to the glory of God. So how do we do this here at CCBC? All right, here's your homework. If you're getting in your car, your van, your truck, whatever your Sunday morning, Wednesday, whatever rituals are, before you head to this building, to the Bible study, to Sunday, to Wednesday night, to kids ministry, to cutting grass, to cleaning toilets, to helping out with whatever, our attitude needs to be, I want God to be magnified today and not man. So consider praying something like this in your car before you come to church. Lord, help my heart and attitude be centered on making much of you today with your people. May I decrease and Christ increase. Amen. What would happen if that was all 124 members' prayer every Sunday, every Wednesday, every small group before we showed up? Lord, may I decrease today. May you increase. What this church would feel like. So pray that that would be true. Pledge number two. Look at pledge number two. We will seek to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ by joyfully, notice joyfully, not begrudgingly, giving up ourselves in humble service to one another, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the central ways we imitate our Lord is by humbling ourselves of our pride and preferences in order to uphold the unity Christ has formed in our church around him. Let me say something about unity really quick. Unity is not uniformity. Our unity is centered around the gospel, our statement of faith, and our church covenant. But beyond that, there are many things that Christians in this church can disagree about and still love each other like a family. Friends, I'm under no illusion. I am not naive. I know you're kind and nice to me, but I am not under any illusion that all of you agree with everything I do or the elders do. I have never believed that for a minute. My wife doesn't agree with me with everything I do. My children don't. My dog doesn't. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's make-believe. And guess what? The same is true for you. Not everyone agrees with you either. Welcome to life. Wake up if you haven't caught on to that yet. I know that you don't like or agree with every song or how long the prayers or teachings are or what programs we allow or don't allow. But guess what? There's not an area of our life that God does things like that to teach us humility. He's done that on purpose. If we got everything we wanted now, we'd already be in heaven. Here's a practical encouragement. Ask yourself this question. Do I focus more on the things I like and can thank God for, or the things I don't like and criticize about this church? Do you and I focus more on proactively loving others or being cold and critical of them? Pray that even amidst our differences and preferences, we would preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Pledge number three, last one. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully reprove and encourage one another as occasion may require. This is one of my favorite pledges of the whole covenant. Did you hear the descriptions? Brotherly love. Affectionate care. That means this isn't mechanical. This isn't forced. This comes from the heart. This means something like this. You love hard, it's going to hurt when people leave. When you invest deeply and people go astray in sin, it's going to hurt. And when you see people grow up and mature as answers to prayer, you're going to weep tears of joy. You know why? Affectionate care, brotherly love. This is new covenant living. This is the body of Christ. This is the family of God. This is the temple of the living God. This is the flock. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the good life. We've got our dysfunction and division and disagreements, but our love for one another trumps it all because Christ has first loved us. Now, how can we do this well? How can we do that pledge well? We need to be intentionally interested in one another. Intentionally means it takes effort. Interested That means we're going to be patient with each other and one another. If you take out your membership directory, looks like this if you don't have one. We've got electronic and hard copy. A great way to do this is go down the membership directory and point out maybe 10 faces that you don't know that well. And maybe starting this week, reach out to them and say, hey, I just want to know, how can I be praying for you? I don't know, we don't know each other that well, but I've wanted to get to know you. I noticed your birthday's coming up. You got any special plans? We got the birthdays in here. Be intentionally interested. If they have children, if they're married, where they live, what they do for work, how their health is doing. Use the directory as a prayer guide. And friends, I'm so thankful this church is affectionate. I've actually had people say, hey, I wanted to encourage you, Pastor. I don't know if this is a criticism or an encouragement, but some of your people, I mean, first couple of Sundays, I was like, okay, I've met enough. I need to have some space. You're a very welcoming church. It was just a little much for me at first. That was an old story, but I appreciate it. I see lingering here before and after services. I have to kind of slowly shoo people out of here, turn off the lights. Bible studies, get-togethers, working out together, going out to one another's children's events, weddings, funerals, texting and calling, checking in on how we're doing spiritually. Friends, so many things that could be said here. This is an affectionate church. This is a church watchful over one another. This is a church that looks like the family of God. This is a church that God is among us. We have so much to be thankful for. So much to praise God for. Friends, these pledges that Alan and Ian will continue teaching through, they all show us what kind of ambition and attitude we should have as long as we're members of this church. May God continue to give us his gracious strength to do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can use even this church covenant, which churches have used in many years past and even around the world today, to remind ourselves of why we're here and who we are and the blessings of being a part of the new covenant and the new covenant community. Father, we do pray that as a Christian church, that's a Baptist church, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you, we would reform all our practices according to your word, that we would be humble and teachable to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Lord, we pray you continue to fill the baptismal waters with new converts so that we might have more people fellowship at the Lord's table with us and to disciple for your own glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're serving at the Lord's Supper or on the music.